Turn with me in your Bibles tonight, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, the epistle of Ephesians in chapter 2. Tonight we are looking at yet another one of the messages in the series on the dangers of Reformed theology. And I want to just remind us again as we think about this, that this doctrine of Reformed theology as a collective whole is unfortunately pervading into more and more churches on almost, it seems like, a daily, if not weekly, basis. It is creeping into Baptist churches and certainly a host of others that are there. But when we talk about these doctrines, we're not looking at them from a standpoint of being able to be critical of others. We lose out on so much if we approach life with a critical attitude. But we are looking at these doctrines because, first of all, we need to understand what the Scriptures say, and really they have such a detrimental impact if we don't understand what the Scriptures say that causes us to not have the influence on world evangelism that God really desires for His church. Now, when we think about the fact that God has left us here to be able to reach the world, He did not design for us, as we receive Christ as our personal Savior, to be immediately raptured or taken away or caught away from this world, but He left us here. And He left us here really with what I believe is not just a responsibility, which is the underlying fact in all of this, but the privilege of sharing the gospel with others. It is a wonderful joy that you and I have that God would take these worthless vessels, but because of the Holy Spirit that is within us, that He would use us as witnesses for Him to be able to tell others of how they can know that heaven will be their eternal home. But I trust that as we look at this, that would be the lens through which we see everything. When we talk about each one of these, and we've already spent four different messages in this series, and we're going to look at something tonight, and then we'll have another one and draw things to a close. But it's important that we don't just treat this lightly, that we don't say, well, there's no difference, or, well, it really doesn't matter. Because it does have, again, a detrimental impact on the spiritual harvest if you and I are somehow negligent in what is our responsibility of reaching the world with the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, begin reading in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8. The Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, we thank You that You have promised to give us the Holy Spirit that would help us to be able to discern the things that the natural man is incapable of discerning. We're grateful, Lord, that we have the spiritual roadmap before us as found in the Holy Word of God. And Lord, I pray that You would help all of us as individuals to do our part in seeking to have a stronger faith and seeking to have a stronger walk with God that would not end when we walk out of a church service and simply resume the next time another church service convenes. But Lord, that this matter of being made strong in the Lord would be something that each one of us takes to heart and seeks to live by on a daily basis. Bless now this time as we look into Your Word, and I pray that what we see and what we hear would not be man's wisdom, but truly would be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. For we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. What is God's grace? What does God intend when He tells us, "For by grace are ye saved"? Now, when we think about the doctrine of grace, it's important that we appreciate it because it is found in the Holy Word of God. And I am thankful very much for the fact that when we talk about our salvation, that it really is based on God's goodness to man, God's unmerited favor that He extends to you and to me. William Evans defines grace in his Great Doctrines of the Bible as, quote, "the favor God is able to show to men because Christ died for them." He continues, "because of His holy character, God could not save men simply because of His mercy and love. The claims of divine righteousness had to be satisfied before He could save sinful men. Therefore, Christ died in the place of the ungodly." You see, when we think about who our God is, it is His grace, and by His grace that you and I are saved if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But it's not that everyone is automatically saved, because we also appreciate the fact that God is a righteous God. God is a just God. And God has certain standards of righteousness that have to be met, and furthermore, that can only be met in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so when we appreciate who God is and have a greater understanding of His nature, then we can see how God's grace really does interact in our lives. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell." So now we think about why it is that some people go to hell and why it is that some people do not go to hell. It's not because there's something more special in some people than there is in others. But it's because man, of his own free will and of his own volition, chooses either to accept by grace, through faith, the gift of salvation, which very clearly has absolutely nothing to do with my works, but is strictly God's grace, God's unmerited favor. Or, unfortunately, there are those who choose to reject that and choose to try and do things in their own accord. Historically speaking, it is said that Augustine appears to have been the first to put forth the idea of what is referred to in Calvinism as irresistible grace. And then, not at the Synod of Dort, but at the Synod of Orange in AD 529, irresistible grace was rejected by the majority Western Church. Nevertheless, later on, Calvin revived this doctrine as part of his theology of salvation. When we think of grace in general terms, as has already been alluded to, we're referring to unmerited favor, or as the acrostic says that many of us have learned, God's riches at Christ's expense. Tonight, I hope that you are very grateful for that wonderful grace that has been extended to us. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Time would not afford us opportunity tonight to look at every passage that those who put forth the doctrine of irresistible grace use, but I'd like for us to look at this one that is here, with the hope in mind that we may have a slightly better understanding. And I am not foolish enough to somehow think that we are going to cover every aspect and angle of this. But my goal is that we will know enough to be able to defend why we believe what we believe after having spent this time in God's house tonight. John chapter 6, and in verse 63, Jesus Christ is speaking, and He says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. And He said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So we see here Jesus Christ interacting with his disciples, and unfortunately this was a undoubtedly sad time in the life of Jesus in terms of his earthly ministry here, because the end result of the discourse that he had with his disciples, really were, to use the modern vernacular, was separating the men from the boys. There were those who were the true disciples, and there were those who were not the true disciples, and they turned and left. What we find here is Jesus Christ, of course, he's not talking in this specific context to every man that is there. It was not to the multitudes, but it was to those who were his followers. And here we see that some were counterfeit. You know what is sad today is that there's no difference in our churches today. There are those who will come in our midst, who will sing our songs, who will hear the preaching, who may participate even in the teaching. And yet they depart from us because they are not of us, because they are not of the family of God. You know, when we think about, again, this matter of living for God, it really is something that has to be personal. It has to be a daily deliberate decision that you make and that I make if I'm going to be what God wants me to be. But what happens all too often is we become so comfortable. Everything is fine. Nothing rocks the boat. We're able to slip in and slip out. We can go through all of the motions, but we truly leave our heart at the door. Which is why when we think of going through the service of God and being involved in the ministry of God, it is absolutely critical that every single one of us on a daily basis take time to examine our hearts. That every single one of us every day realize, God, truly, I want to do your will today. Whether it involves going to church on a Sunday or going to the classroom on a Monday. That God, every step that I take today, I want it to be what is your will for my life. As Jesus Christ was talking to this group that was there of his disciples, he said to them, There are some of you that believe not. Of course, we understand and appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ is God, that he was God incarnate, he was the Son of God, and therefore Jesus Christ was omniscient when he was here on earth, as much as he is omniscient today up in heaven. But he says, there are some of you that believe not. And that is why, in light of that, and in Jesus' foreknowledge, he was able to say to them, No one can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. And again, when we think of Jesus Christ, if we were to believe in irresistible grace, which is the fact that when God chooses someone, and God elects someone, and God offers that grace to him, that he cannot resist it, that he is forcibly drawn into the family of God. Were that the case, why is it that Jesus Christ is here somehow saying that there are those that have turned from me that were a part of my group? But you see, what's the context here is Jesus Christ is specifically relating to us his knowledge that he had while he was here on earth. And when we talk about Jesus Christ being omniscient, we can appreciate his omniscience because due to that, he knows those are going to accept him. He knows those are going to reject him. But he did not forcibly decide to damn some to hell. He did not choose to condemn some to a Christless eternity. But because they rejected God's offer of grace, they will unfortunately reap the result of their own rejection of Jesus Christ. Think about the Apostle Paul with me, if you would. You know, we are mindful of his rejection of Jesus Christ all the way up until the time there on that road to Damascus. Paul is the one who heard from the voice in heaven, from God Almighty, saying, "Why hast thou kicked against the pricks?" How hard that was in Acts chapter 26. But you know what's interesting? When we talk about the Apostle Paul, although he had been rejecting Jesus Christ, although he had been rejecting his offer, although he was actively engaged in rounding up those believers and turning them over to the authorities, thus bringing an end to many of their lives, he tells us the motive for doing that. Turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, when it came to those who persecuted the church, you would have been very hard to have come up with a better resume than that which was presented by the Apostle Paul. I mean, there weren't very many more who were more aggressive in their harsh treatment of the believers than that of the Apostle Paul. Yet, let's look here at his own words in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy." Why? "Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." You see, when we think of the Apostle Paul, his rejection, based on his own testimony, was due to ignorance and unbelief. You and I realize that just as much as no one can know our hearts outside of ourselves, so too can we not know the hearts of anyone else outside of themselves and God Almighty. But here the Apostle Paul is trying to help us to understand a little bit about his past. And we think of all of the bad things that he had done, the blaspheming that took place, the persecution that took place. And yet he says all of this, which he was doing with every ounce of energy that he could muster, was done ignorantly in unbelief. So when we talk about the grace of God, we think of the call that is extended to mankind to receive Jesus Christ, the invitation that is offered to all men. Let's look at just a number of different passages that will help us to appreciate why it is that we teach and preach here at Fairfax Baptist Temple that there is not an irresistible grace. That when we talk about the way in which God divinely draws men to himself, that still it goes back to Jesus' omniscience and his sovereignty and the foreknowledge that is all wrapped up in the invitation that he extends to mankind. You see, when we think of those that are trying to say, listen, if God wants you to be saved, then when the message is presented to you, you will not be able to resist that message. It's interesting that that is not what Stephen preached. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. As Stephen at this point in time is just moments away from being stoned to death, he is giving a defense of his faith to a hostile audience. And yet he points out what is the root cause for their hostility. When he says in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." And then he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, "You're the only ones that have done this. You were the first ones to commit this sin." But he says, "As your fathers did, so do ye." So we think again, he is talking directly to the audience that is there, about ready to take his life from him. And he says, "You know what your problem is? You have resisted the very Holy Ghost that wants to do a work in and through you and wants you to be drawn to Christ." And he says, "But this is not anything new, because this is the exact same thing that your fathers did. They had the same opportunity, and yet they too chose to resist that invitation that was given." You see, those who believe in the doctrine of irresistible grace, again, really don't have that much urgency in terms of going out and sharing the gospel, in terms of preaching the gospel, in terms of seeking to reach the lost. Because they are of the mindset that if God wants you to be saved, then it's just going to happen completely of God, not implying to the contrary that you and I can somehow save someone, but we most certainly can be instruments used by God to point others to Christ. And so when we think of our responsibility that we have, yes, it's important that we do exactly as Stephen did and actively engage in proclaiming the truth and letting people know what is the root cause of their problem. It's resisting the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a blessing to hear of those that do come to know Christ after having resisted for a long time, because you can hear their own testimony. You know, you think of the one who's there at the invitation, and as the invitation is being given, they grip that pew and they hold on to it for all their worth, based on their own testimony. God was doing a work, and yet those who frequently testify of that nature will state that nevertheless they succeeded in getting out of the church building and not making the decision that night when the Holy Spirit was dealing with them. What is that proof of? Nothing else but resisting the Holy Spirit. God is convicting, their hearts being stirred. They've seen the truths expounded to them through the Word of God. They are made mindful of their sinful condition, of their need for a Savior, and yet they say no. And they succeed in leaving. They succeed in not receiving at that point in time God's offer of salvation. Turn with me, if you would, now to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. If God's grace were irresistible, then what is wrong with this verse? In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to how many?" All men. All men. You see, when we talk about God's offer of grace, it truly has been offered to all. But the problem lies in that not all have received. Which is why Jesus Christ shares with us, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, as John records in John 1 and verse 12. You see, not all receive. But that does not mean for one moment that there are some who have not had opportunity to receive. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul begins the chapter, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Now you and I, if you know Christ as your Savior, can unfortunately testify tonight that here in Northern Virginia, there's a whole lot of unsaved people that have not received Christ as their Savior. We live in a country full of mockers, and it seems as though their numbers are increasing on a daily basis. We find a world at large that rejects the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, does that somehow imply that God does not want all of the heathen here in Fairfax, Virginia to get saved? Does that somehow imply that God does not want for all of the unsaved in the United States of America to be born into the family of God? Or that God does not want all those truly around the world to come to know Christ in a personal fashion? No, the Bible says that he would have all men to be saved. But there are plenty out there who choose to resist, who choose to reject, who state, no, this is not for me. This is not what I desire. Charles Ryrie said, "The unmerited favor of God in giving his Son is the definition of grace and all the benefits that result from receiving him." You know what's wonderful for those of us who have been saved and put our faith and trust in Christ is that our whole life, every day, is full of new things that you and I can learn because of God's work in our hearts. Because of God's not pouring out upon us the judgment that we rightfully deserve, but because of his grace, you and I can enjoy the peace, the love. And we think of that fruit of the Spirit at work in our hearts and minds and realize again it has nothing to do with who you or I are, but it's the power of God. It's his grace manifesting itself on a daily basis. But you know, when we think of the examples here of Stephen, we think of what Paul has shared with us, believe very clearly and accurately that this pales in comparison to the words of Jesus Christ himself. Look over in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. You know, sometimes I think we can be guilty of overemphasizing the deity of Christ almost to the exclusion of the humanity of Christ. And I thank God without a drop of doubt that Jesus Christ was very God when he was here on earth. But he was also very man, without sin. But he knew what all the frailties of this body is like. And sometimes I think we can look at God and say, well, he had this eternal perspective. And Jesus Christ, he knew the end from the beginning. He was able to look forward and he knew those who were going to receive him. But let's look at Jesus Christ's heart for just a moment here in Matthew chapter 23. Again, as we think of his love, his care, his desire, truthfully, for all mankind in Matthew 23 and in verse 37, where Jesus Christ himself says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. What is Jesus sharing there? Well, he's sharing with us that his desire was that all of them would come gather around him and say, Lord, teach us. God, we want to know you. God, we want to hear what you have to say. God, we want to be your follower. But he said, in spite of that, we think of the prophets that have been sent. We think of others, contemporaries at this point in time. He says, one by one, you have systematically rejected them. You've killed them. But he said, that's not what I desire. He said, my desire is that you would come, that you would receive this gift, that you would receive me. He said, but ye would not. So when we talk about salvation, we talk about being born again, it truly is a personal decision that every one of us has to make. It truly does matter what you have done with Jesus Christ. We think as well, the Old Testament, in Proverbs 29, where the Bible says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Hearing opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And yet if you harden your neck and you reject those opportunities, you will meet ultimate destruction for which there will be no remedy. You know, when we talk about receiving Jesus Christ, one of the things that truly does scare me as a preacher is thinking of those who can be in a church service who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, who can hear the message of salvation very clearly and plainly put forth to them, and yet will still reject that message. You know, I think truthfully, in similar fashion, of those who will acknowledge, as happens from time to time in our services, people who will, in a time of prayer, raise their hand and say, yes, I admit I'm not saved. I admit that I do not have Christ. I admit that I've not been born again. And yet they won't act on that. Because when we think in terms of, again, the grace of God being extended towards us and giving us an opportunity of receiving Christ as our Savior, it's not something that we can pick and choose. It's not something where you or I can plan out our own map for our life and say, well, you know, let's see, about 2 years and 3 months from now is when I'm going to receive Christ as my Savior. Because we don't know what the future holds. We don't know that we're going to see tomorrow, let alone next year or the following. Which is why when God speaks to us and when the Holy Spirit does convict us and does reprove us, we need to be quick to respond. Because we don't know when we're going to breathe our last breath. We don't know with absolute certainty when we will have our last day on earth. Charles Ryrie points out regarding the grace of God. He said, human works are like termites in God's structure of grace. They start small, but if unchecked, they can bring down the entire structure. You know what happens to those who begin to think, well, I can do some of these things on my own? You know, yes, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ has died, but I've got my own part, my own contribution. And if I add so much as one work of my own to the supreme work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, I render completely ineffective his sacrifice and his gift of grace that is extended to me. And to those who think that, well, it wasn't that big of a deal, it wasn't that costly of a sacrifice, no, it was very expensive. It cost Jesus Christ his life on the cross of Calvary. But what God desires for us is to unceasingly preach the truth. Because we don't know how God is working in a particular individual's heart. We don't know what may be what the Lord will use to cause someone to make that decision and put their faith and trust in him. You see, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." This week, you may not have a formal pulpit behind which to stand to proclaim the truths of God. But all of us will have plenty of opportunities to be a witness for Christ. Whether it's on the metro, whether it's at lunch, whether it's the clerk in the store, the student in the desk next to you, all of us this week have an opportunity. We think of God's grace. Yes, unfortunately, it can be resisted, and it has been resisted, and it continues to be resisted by many. But let's not be negligent in our responsibility. Let's not say, well, we don't have to worry about it. Soul winning's not that important. Visitation's no big deal. Because it is a big deal. Because God has left you and me here to continue preaching the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that he, through the foolishness of preaching, will do a work in the hearts of those who are yet unsaved.